Well, I hope you have a copy of the notes for tonight. They'll always be available for you as you walk in on Sunday nights there in the lobby. Open your Bibles with me. We're going to start in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'll be reading tonight out of the Legacy Standard Bible. Why? Are we changing? No, I just got a new one and I want to use it. And the Legacy Standard Bible is basically the New American Standard Bible, the 95 edition. That's what's in our pews here, our chairs. And it gets a little more literal in some areas, but for the most part, it tracks super close to the New American Standard 95. Your Bibles are open to Romans 8, but I want to quote a verse to you that you've probably all heard. It's one of those proverbs that's like, I think that proverbs nails me every time I read it. It's Proverbs 28, verse 1, that says, "The wicked flee." You know the rest of this verse? "The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." I love that. That's a verse that challenges any of us who tend to be subjective and teaches us a lesson that we don't have to worry if we're in trouble if we're standing in the right, right? But there's that warning against being too subjective. And I can feel that weight of that challenge because I can be subjective. Maybe you're like me. If you walk out in a hallway and you see three people down at the end of the hallway just talking away, and then they look at you and see you and stop talking, where does your mind go first? They're talking about me. And what do you do with that? It just would drive you berserk. It'd drive you nuts. What were they saying about me? When in fact, they probably weren't talking about you at all. They're probably wondering what you're staring at. It'll drive you nuts sometimes. But Scripture here in Romans chapter 8 tells us of three persons who are talking about us incessantly. Three persons, one God, manifested in three people, three persons. And we see that here. It's the Trinity, and we've been studying this in Romans 8 as we get into this series that Jesus is praying for you. And we started here in this chapter because all three members of the Trinity are seen focusing and interacting within the Trinity about you, about believers. We saw the Holy Spirit and the Father involved in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the Spirit is interceding for us because we don't know how to handle our weaknesses and pray as we should. But look at verse 27. And he who searches the hearts, who is that? It's not the Son. It's not the Spirit. Spirit's already been talked about in verse 26, and we'll come back at the end of verse 27. Who's left? This is the Father. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we have there an inter-Trinitarian concentration on you and on your weaknesses and intercession going on. But then we went from verses 26 and 27 down to verse 34. Now we have the Son and the Father in the discussion. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, the Father, who also intercedes for us. So here in verse 34, we have the Father and the Son in an inter-Trinitarian concentration on you involving intercession. The Spirit intercedes for you. The Son intercedes for you, and the Father responds to them about you. Now, that's a comforting reality. Unlike looking down the hallway and seeing three folks talking, and then three people talking, and then they look at you and stop talking, that'll drive you nuts. When you look in Romans 8 and you see these three members of the Trinity talking, and then you come to find out, indeed, they're communicating about you, it doesn't drive you nuts. It drives you to your knees and causes rejoicing in your heart. This is a sweet, sweet doctrine. But so far, we don't know nouns and verbs that they're saying. We don't know on any level yet exactly the conversations, the specifics of interceding for our weaknesses. And so there's a question I have after our initial two studies from Romans 8, and the question is this: is there a practical example anywhere in Scripture during Christ's earthly ministry where we actually see him in real time as we read the Gospels interceding for one of his own disciples? Is there any scene where we can find that happening? And let's enrich it a little bit. Is there ever a point, a dark moment in a disciple's life where we find in the Gospels Jesus interceding? And what is Jesus saying? And the answer is yes. We have a very vivid example in the Gospel of Luke. And I'd like for you to turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, we'll spend most of the rest of our time here. We'll visit a few other passages, so drop a marker here. But we have a scene here. We actually have a scene. This is going to be, up to this point, the darkest moment in Peter's life as a disciple of Jesus. We're coming up to that in this chapter of Luke. We find this scene unfolding just hours before our Lord is betrayed. And what I'd like to do is just challenge you with a theme right now as we get ready to jump into Luke 22. The big idea, the theme we have is this: the fact that Jesus prays for you creates a humility that must temper you for your entire life. The fact that Jesus prays for you is going to create tonight, I pray, a humility that must temper you and me for the rest of our lives for four reasons. It's actually what Jesus will say in one verse to Peter in the upper room just hours before his betrayal here in Luke 22. So follow along as I read. I'm going to read the context here. I'm going to start reading in verse 24 and read down to verse 34. And the irony of verse 24: our Lord is getting ready to do the most selfless sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice ever. And in these same moments, his disciples are arguing over, once again, who's the greatest. Verse 24: there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. Not who was going to be the greatest in the future, who's the greatest right now. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as the one who serves. Verse 28, now you are those, you disciples, you, my disciples, are those who have stood by me in my trials. Up to this point, you've stood by me. And I grant you a kingdom, just as my Father granted one to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, we could stop reading there, and things are sounding pretty great, pretty kingly. Maybe they missed everything he said about being a servant or being regarded as the youngest or as a servant, and they're hearing, we got good seats reserved in the kingdom. So imagine how crushing verse 31 is to Peter, because there's no interruption between verse 30, that promise, and what happens in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. But he, Peter, said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he, Jesus, said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. What a scene. But this scene contains, in real time as we read, a very practical example of Jesus interceding for one of his own during one of their darkest moments of their life. And so I say again, the fact that Jesus prays for you creates a humility that must temper you for your entire life. It's interesting. Go back to verse 31, where Jesus says, Simon, Simon. That's interesting, isn't it? Is Jesus stuttering? No, this is very intentional. Simon is his pre-Christ name, if you will. And the double use of it, this repetition, is to just grab his attention. Peter, your mind's on thrones and the kingdom and being great. Listen to me. You're going to miss it. This is what parents do when the child is going this direction and going this direction. The toddler is, and everything's loud and there's chaos in the room. And at one point, we would learn in our parenting to single our child out and say, Alicia, Alicia, look in my eyes. And of course, she did it perfectly every time. Janelle and Jared wouldn't. Alicia was perfect. But what were we doing? We were still, and we waited for them to get still, and we would just say, look into our eyes. Look in my eyes right now, because they would stop talking and have to just do that. Because I had to say something that would either correct them or rescue them. That's what Jesus is doing here. It's interesting. He's using his pre-Jesus name, Simon, Simon. Some want to make a lot of out of that. I think the greatest point to be made here is the repetition. Look me in the eyes. You're thinking about thrones here. You understand that as you guys have been arguing about thrones and greatness, you're going to lead the charge and deny me the worst. Simon, Simon. You know, Jesus uses this technique of repetition with names three other times in the Gospels. In the Gospel of Luke here in chapter 10, verse 41, Jesus says, remember this, Martha, Martha. In chapter 13, verse 34, he says it to the entire Jewish nation. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And we can't forget when he rescued Saul on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, he said, Saul. Saul, look at my eyes. That's what he's doing here. Simon, Simon. He's putting his hands on his shoulder and saying, look into my eyes, because I need to give you a warning of forgetting four things, Simon. What are the four things that he doesn't want Simon or the rest of us to ever forget? Well, first of all, he wants us to never forget that your enemy is relentless. Your enemy is relentless. Okay, look at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold. Look at these words. Satan has demanded to sift. Now, the old New American says you, but the italics of the LSB capture the sense. This is plural. Satan has determined to sift all of you disciples like wheat. But he's calling Simon Peter's attention to that reality. He's saying Satan is reaching for all of you, and he's getting ready to say to Simon, and he's going to lay hold of you. Wow. This word demand is, it carries with it the idea of gaining a grip or obtaining. The word demand is a good word for it. That seems stronger than just our English word request. There's not a pretty please here. There's a demand by the enemy of Simon's soul for access. Simon, your enemy is relentless. Now I want to step back with you just for a moment on this point. This is way colder than a request or a please. This is a demand that Satan is making for Peter. But understand this, with all the strength, are you listening, of a demand, Satan still has to ask permission. He can demand all he wants, but unless the Father grants it, it's not happening. Satan requested or demanded this access, but he's still a subordinate. Maybe perhaps tonight you need to do a little tweaking to your angelology. With our interest in discussing things about the enemy, and I am interested in having that discussion. I'm interested in a series that I've been talking about for some time. I want to do a series on spiritual warfare. But it's not just to be fixated on it with just a curiosity kind of thing. It's because it's a real threat. But understand this, that no matter what we will discover in that series or even tonight in this one verse about Satan, he is still a created being. Satan is not God. And I think we need to be careful when we talk about his amazing power, and he has amazing power, and his amazing apparent ability to move through space and points in time. He's not omnipresent. We're even told that he roams to and fro on the earth. I read that in Job. We cannot assign to Satan omnipresence, omnipotence, all strength, omniscience, all knowledge. He's someone that we need to respect. Even Michael wouldn't argue against him for the body of Moses. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." There is a worthy respect because of his strength, but he's still a created being. He's an angel. A fallen archangel. He's not God. He still has to ask permission. I think that's important for us. Hold your finger here, and we need to go where you anticipate I would go on this point. We want to go to Job chapter 1. I want you to hear these words again that this enemy, the evil one, Satan, is a created being, and he needs God's permission. Job 1, remember this, verse 6. Now it was the day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. And Yahweh said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered Yahweh and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And Yahweh said to Satan, "Have you set your heart upon my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan answered Yahweh and said, "Does Job fear God without cause? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But send forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then Yahweh said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only do not send forth your hand toward him." So Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh. That's called permission in verse 12. It's permission to approach and restriction to extent. You see that again if you drop down into chapter 2, verse 1. Again, it was the day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them to stand himself before Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Satan, singling him out again, "Where do you come from?" He knew the answer, Satan answered Yahweh and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And Yahweh said to Satan, have you set your heart upon my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Still, he still holds fast his integrity. So you incited me against him to swallow him up in vain. And Satan answered Yahweh and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, send forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face. Sounds like in verse 5, he's demanding something, right? Satan's demanding. You reach out your hand. Verse 7, so Yahweh said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, only spare his life. Again, God heard the demand, but you don't demand God. God's still in charge. He set the limits. John Piper, in his book, The Mercy of God and the Misery of Job, or I think I have that, The Misery of Job and the Mercy of God, that's the title, writes these words that have become well known and rightfully so, quote, God sets the limits of Satan's power to cause pain. Our God is not frustrated by the power and subtlety of Satan. Satan cannot make a move without the permission of God Almighty. Satan may be a lion, but he is a lion on a leash. And God reins him in or gives him slack according to God's own sovereign purpose. End quote. Yeah. So we're back here in Luke 22. And we read in verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. As the LSB translates here, the you is plural. He's talking about all the disciples. And nothing's changed. Even today, all that follow Jesus all the time are in a place where Satan would love to see their downfall. You know, again, we're going to pick up our pace in verse 31, but I can't help but see the Lord's Prayer here again. You study the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 or Luke chapter 11, and you keep it right here and move through life, looking at it through the glasses of the Lord's Prayer, life starts making a lot more sense. So I want you to hold your finger here. We could go back to, you know what, let's just stay in Luke. We'll keep it easy. I was going to take you to Matthew 6. Go back to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And we're going to have to reference Matthew 6. These are the two occasions in the Gospels where the Lord's Prayer is preserved. And Matthew chapter 6 is part of a sermon that showed up early in our Lord's ministry, and I believe he preached often. I believe that Luke 11 is later in our Lord's ministry than that first Sermon on the Mount, we would say. Actually, the equivalent of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke is back in chapter 6. This is happening in Luke chapter 11. Verse 1, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. And as for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. You see, that's more abbreviated than Matthew 6. That's more abbreviated than the full sermon content that Peter would have heard many times, I believe, in our Lord's earthly ministry. Why? I want to know why it's abbreviated. Well, we have a different setting here. It's not a sermon. It's a question that's being answered by our Lord, a question from the disciples. And it's preceded by the fact that they're watching him pray alone yet again. And there's something going on that they're seeing when they see the frequency of our Lord's interacting with the Father in prayer and the effect it's having on the Son himself. And they're like, all right, There's something we're missing, because he's already taught them the Lord's Prayer. There's something that's missing. And then so they ask, teach us to pray like you. I mean, what's the inside scoop, man? Can we go backstage with you? And the Lord says, okay, you want to know the secret? And they lean in, and he says, it's what I've been telling you. I got nothing to add. And the abbreviation, I believe, focuses our minds on our approach to the Lord, to the Father. When you see in Luke 11, Father, hallowed be your name, we are approaching in prayer our Father. When we see the phrase, your kingdom come, we're not just approaching him as our Father, we're approaching him as our King. When we say, give us each day our daily bread, we're approaching him not just as our Father, not just as our King, but as our Provider. When it says, forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us, we're approaching him not just as our Father and our King and our Provider, but our Forgiver. And then it says, and lead us not into testing. And you recall from Matthew 6, the longer version, it says, and deliver us from the evil one. What is that? That's telling us that we approach God as our Father in prayer, as our King, as our Provider, as our Forgiver, and as our Protector. Our Protector against our own flesh. Don't lead us into testing. It's not that we don't trust you. We don't trust our own hearts. But also deliver us from the evil one. Jesus is saying right here, if you could see what I see and knew what I knew, you would pray every day like this. Because there's a war going on around you. There's a real enemy. And Satan and his kingdom are well represented with his minions, the demonic world, principalities and powers. He says it's that bad. But I want to push that a little harder. I think it's instructive to see, with Matthew's help from Matthew 6, the fact that the request for protection from the evil ones at the very end of that prayer. Why is that? Do you understand? When you set out in your prayer life to see without distractions the fatherhood of God in your days and in your moments, and your soul is enraptured with the fact that he's your Father at his initiative. He initiated our reconciliation in Christ so that we could be adopted as his sons and receive a full heir inheritance. It's all of our Father. And he's our King. He's a holy, righteous King. He has a right to rule, not just my heart, but in this world, his creation. And I pledge my allegiance to my King, my affection to my Father, and my gratitude to my Forgiver. And my utter dependence on his being my Provider. And I'm asking for his help even and his protection even against my own flesh. Don't lead me into testing. You understand, when you pledge allegiance and affections and worship and dependence on the Father, the King, the Provider, the Forgiver, the Protector, every last one of those is a declaration of war against the evil one. And you better believe he's showing up for the fight. Every day. We see that even here. We get a glimpse in Luke 22 in the upper room. He says, he demands to sift you. What does that mean? It means it was how they would sift in their agriculture, and they would want to show and expose the real and the fake with this sifting. They wanted to expose the chaff, expose the genuine. So you know what sifting is? Sifting, if you're what's being sifted, is a necessary violence so that the real stands out. Simon, Simon, Satan has determined to sift all of you like wheat. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 11:19, where Paul says to that church in Corinth, in your church, factions must come, Paul writes, so that those who are approved will be made manifest. I find it interesting, just a note for you to think about. Luke doesn't make any mention here of the disciples scattering. Matthew and Mark do. Tuck that away in your thoughts for later. What's one thing that Jesus doesn't want Simon, doesn't want Peter to ever forget? That your enemy is relentless. He's going to be showing up incessantly. We can't forget that. That's humbling. But there's a second reality. And it's this. As he holds his face, he says, Simon, Simon, your pride blinds you to your weaknesses. Your pride blinds you to your weaknesses. Look at verse 33. He said to him, Peter said to him, Lord, with you, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death, whatever level I need to. And Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, you can't see what I see. The rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you even know me. You know, we have our phrase here in English in the West. It's the phrase that goes like this, sooner or later. What our Lord is saying to Peter here is it's both sooner and later. It's not that someday down your life you're going to struggle identifying with me, Peter. You're the one that just said you're going to go to jail or death with me. We're not even going to finish this trip, this rotation of the earth, and you're going to deny me three times. Three times. This, according to the four Roman night watches, Peter's denial happened between midnight and 3 a.m., known as the crow of roosters. It's before daybreak. Your pride blinds you to your weaknesses. Lori and I have two vehicles. I drive my Ford Fusion, best car I've ever had. And I say that tonight, and I'll probably have to take it to the auto guy tomorrow. And she drives the SUV, the GMC we have. It's a safer vehicle. She's up a little higher and all that. But it's the one we take on trips and things like that. That's our nicer vehicle. I just need something to get around town and to get to Dunkin' Donuts for coffee. I love driving her car, though. I got in her car yesterday to take her on a little date in the afternoon, and I had to do the same thing I always do in the garage. I have to fix the seat, because I don't know why she doesn't leave her seat set for me in her vehicle. So I have to set the seat, and I also have to set all three mirrors. This is all my garage. You say, why are you doing that? Because I got to be able to see. If I can't see, I don't know. And I'm not just worried about the road and driving, though that's important with the three mirrors, but I have a short driveway with a busy sidewalk and a lot of kids nearby my house. I want the mirrors set before I back out because I want to know and see clearly. Now, I'm reminded here at this point that your pride blinds you to your weaknesses, that as good as we think we are, as much as we think we're on our game as disciples of Jesus, we hold a scandalous potential in our days that we're not even aware of. We can't see. Why? Because of our pride. Peter here is so consumed with his pride and his loyalty to Jesus that it is literally, if I can be aware of tomorrow's headliner, it's going to eclipse Peter's belief that he would do something so dark. And it's happening between midnight and 3 a.m. It's never good late at night, is it? We're tired, we're vulnerable, we're blind. That's a reality that Jesus is saying, Simon, understand this. Your pride blinds you to your weaknesses. But there's a third reality that you must never forget, Simon. Simon, Simon, your Lord intercedes for you. Your Lord intercedes for you. Now go back to verse 31 again. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, Verse 32, but I have prayed earnestly for, and this is singular, you. I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail. Wow. Let that sink in for a moment. I have prayed earnestly for you. I is in the emphatic position in the Greek. Peter, even though you're going to deny me like this, the one you're going to deny has prayed, not just once, he has prayed earnestly for you. What's this word for praying? This is a word for pleading. I have pleaded earnestly for you, singular. Well, what are the nouns and verbs? This is the moment. We didn't get this in Romans 8, this kind of specific detail. What are the nouns and verbs? And we got it here. I have prayed earnestly for you that, here it comes, that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. We have it here. I am interceding. I am praying. I have prayed that your faith may not fail. There's an important principle here. When you and I fall, it doesn't mean it's the end. When we make a nosedive into sin, it doesn't mean the credits are rolling now. The Hebrew literature, wisdom literature, says a just man falls how many times? 6 times and rises again? You say, well, I can only fall 7 times. No, the point is, by God's grace, you always get up one more time than you fall. By God's grace. Jesus is saying, you're going to go down hard in a dark moment, Peter, but it's not the end. It's not a complete failure, the ultimate failure, a permanent failure from which there is no return. It's a warning, it's sobering, it's dark, it's real, and it happened, but it's not the end. That nice SUV I like to drive that belongs to my wife, and I have to have her permission, and I have to take her out to dinner in it. She lets me drive then. She was driving it recently, and the back brakes started to squeak, not just when she applied it, the brake pedal, but even when she wasn't applying it. Well, you know that's a built-in alarm system that you should take care of the brakes soon. If it's making that squeak when you're not applying the brake, that's a nice, generous reminder from GMC that pretty soon you're going to have problems. But the warning itself is not the crash. It's a warning. Tend to this. That's where Peter is. And it's interesting that we read here in verse 32 that Jesus tells him, did you see this? I have prayed earnestly for you. Watch this. It's not just saying, yeah, once you fall, when you deny me, I'm going to start praying then. That's not what he's saying. He's not even saying, yeah, I'm going to start praying right now in this moment because Satan's demanded to sift you. He's not saying that. That's not the tense here. Watch this. By the time he's having this conversation, he's letting Peter know, I've already been praying for you about this. And you know what's sweet about Jesus? Is he not only pleads, but he pursues. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 to 14, it looks like 99 sheep being left behind, and Jesus going for the rescue of the one who doesn't have enough sense to know where it is, how it got lost, and how to get back. The one who pleads pursues. By the way, as we bring the gospel accounts together, we find out that Matthew 18 picture of the shepherd and the sheep, the lost sheep, was told, listen, in Peter's house. Suddenly, remembering now what we read in Romans 8 is so clear. Romans 8:34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The one that Peter will still deny in a few hours breaks the news to Peter. Yeah, I know that was coming. I've been actually praying for you, not only before it happens right now, but I've been praying for a while. Your Lord intercedes for you, and he comes for you. I gotta say, I don't enjoy preaching that morning sermon. I've preached it a couple times in my life, twice here now. I went home, said, Lord, I don't enjoy preaching that. It's hard for a pastor to stand in front of you and preach that text. And I'm a living example that I'm sure not perfect in it, and God's working on me on every point I preach this morning. But one I want to disclose to you from back in my youth ministry days, I'd like to say it's always stayed back there, it can sneak up on me, is the fatigue and the discouragement that can come in the counseling ministry. I remember when I was working on my grad degree and was on staff at the university, I got to be the campus counselor and was getting training paid for in biblical counseling, and I was being mentored by Jim Berg for 5 years. And he was brutal. He gave me the hardest counseling cases. I'm not even 25 years old, and I'm counseling pastors and their wives from in town. And he had some joy in doing that to me, I don't know. But he stayed close, and he helped me. And the Lord was kind during those years, but it's hard. It's hard work. And I actually got a little burned out on it. I did it for 5 years there before moving into pastoral ministry. In 1994, and I went into the youth ministry at the church where I would be there for 6 years as an associate pastor and be ordained out of that church. And I did something that it's hard to admit, but I, in all the interviewing process, in hiring, and in my first 2 years there, I was loving life in the pastoral ministry, but I had never told the elders at the church, including the senior pastor, of my counseling experience or training. I just sat on it. I was burned out. And I'll never forget the day when the covers came off on that. My senior pastor found out some stuff about that, and he came to me. He said, you never said any of this. And you could have been helping me, you know. And he was a good senior pastor to me. And really challenged me in that I had not been forthright on that. I was enjoying doing volleyball brackets and youth ministry stuff and little studies and sermons. He says, you need to go back to work. Because God uses feeding the sheep by hand and counseling to change lives. He's changing lives. But you got to be in the game. And I was gratefully rebuked with grace. And all these years since then, I've been involved in that in different venues, teaching it or doing it everywhere that the Lord has taken us. I can't say it's any easier, though. And I can't say it's always enjoyable, because it's hard to pour your heart out and there's no change, and to give truth and see it rejected. And I don't have to be too hard on others, because my own heart will do the same thing. But you know what you do get to see? God does change lives. There are lives that get turned around. There's regeneration that happens. There's real repentance that's given. Godward sorrow and real abiding fruit. And one of the greatest things is seeing someone that you had the joy of counseling go on to counsel other people. There's nothing better than that. I have to say, this third reality in my sunset years of pastoral ministry, I hope I have a lot of sunset years left, but after 30 years, this is the main reason that I walk into a counseling room now. Not because it's fun. It's hard. But I know that there's a real possibility that God may use this effort to return and rescue. That he's not only interceding for these people that I'm going to meet with, but he is pursuing them. And I get to have a seat up close to see that. Brothers and sisters, friends, this is true. The Lord is interceding for you and those that you reach out to. Well, there's one more reality. He says, okay, Simon, Simon, never forget that your story equips you for impact. You get that? Look at verse 31 again, or verse 32. I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail. And look at this. And you, once when you have returned, strengthened your brothers. When you are turned, the Greek word here is epistrepho. See, what does it mean? Return. When you go back to where you should be, that's the idea. You say, well, how can Jesus say when? Well, because his prayers get answered. And in many cases, it's a shepherd that walks him back. I see a principle here. Even after you fall, when you weren't careful, you are restored when you couldn't change. It's called grace. Jesus is saying, Peter, just remember that I said this. You're going to fall tonight in a way that none of the other ones have ever fallen. Well, Judas, save Judas. But the other 10 that you said you would out-loyal, they're going to know about this, but you know they're going to struggle too. They're not going to fall like you, but they're going to need encouragement. And you, the one that's getting ready to fall tonight, will be my main player in that. He says, when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Because your brothers will need the same rescue and encouragement that you have. It kind of reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3, and 4. We know those verses well here. The Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. Comfort you in all your afflictions so that you can comfort others with the same comfort wherewith you have been comforted. The psalm writer says in Psalm 34, verses 2 through 6. My soul will make its boast in Yahweh. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me. Let us exalt his name together. I inquired of Yahweh and he answered me. And he delivered me from all that dread. Yeah. This poor man called out and Yahweh heard him. And saved him out of all his troubles. So what is he saying? He's saying, okay, Peter, you want nouns and verbs. Here we go. Look at me, Simon, Simon. Listen, your enemy is relentless. Your pride blinds you to your weaknesses. But I intercede for you. And your story will equip you to impact others. That brings us back to our big idea tonight. The fact that Jesus prays for you creates a humility that must temper your entire life. This is the humility of a rescue. We wanted nouns and verbs. We have them here. How does Jesus pray? He prays like this. Never let the scene go in your mind. Randy Alcorn, who writes those books on heaven that are all good, get them, writes, the worse we realize we are, the greater we realize God's grace is. Yeah. Or a song that is near to many of us by Coughlin and Altrog. It's called Mercies Anew. Remember this song? When I've fallen and strayed, there were mercies anew. For you sought me in love, and my heart you pursued. In the face of my sin, Lord, you never withdrew. So I sing of your mercies anew. Would you stand with me as we close in a word of prayer? Father, we've been studying before tonight the fact that every member of the Trinity is invested in communicating about each of us as your beloved. But tonight we started to hear actual nouns and verbs. And they captured us. But as we looked at who Jesus was talking to, who he was communicating these realities to, we are captured by Simon too. Because all too often, out of love and affection for us, you repeat our names twice and remind us of our enemies' attacks, our pride's blinding power, your powerful intercession, and your sovereign hand that even allows our darkest moments where rescue breaks through to become opportunities for ministry to others. Oh, thanks for praying for Peter like that. Thanks for praying for us like that in 2024. That's satisfying. But having been satisfied, having tasted these nouns and verbs, we want more. And so, Lord, I pray we'll meditate hard on this and prepare our hearts as we get ready in our next study to go to John 17 and comb through that prayer between you and your Father to find out more nouns and verbs that will absolutely enlighten our hearts as your children. Thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for these folks coming in the youth ministry and the Awana ministry and the nursery. And I pray that you'll keep us safe as we make our way homes and press into this week. I pray that we will be affected and gripped by these realities of you interceding for us. Peter had no idea, Lord, that you had started to pray for him about this. No idea. And we have no idea what you are praying through for us that we don't know is in front of us, just in front of us. But we know you're praying. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.